So tonight we're back in our explaining end time events. The last couple of sessions under this series, we have hopefully built a biblical case for a pre-tribulational rapture. Those of you who have not heard that complete case defended and articulated in here, you can refer to the teachings on our website. You can download them. They're MP3s, and you can get caught up there. When defending the pre-tribulational rapture, which I believe is the biblical view for the rapture, we have to look at other positions and not only analyze and explain them, but show them why they are biblically wrong and why they do not best fit the biblical chronology for the end time events. And so we begin that with looking at the pre-wrath rapture, and then if time permits, we will also look at the mid-tribulational rapture as well. So we're going to be looking at the pre-wrath and mid-tribulational rapture views. After we finish these two, we'll move on to the post-tribulational rapture view and then the partial rapture theory. And before you say, well, you know, when the rapture is going to happen, that's really not important. And of course, the lazy Christian thinks he's cute when he says, you know, I don't bother with these end time prophetic events in the Bible. I'm not a premillennialist or a postmillennialist or an amillennialist. I'm a panmillennialist because it'll all pan out in the end. That's a statement coming from somebody who's just lazy and doesn't want to study the scriptures, because the scriptures are very clear that there will be a literal 1,000-year kingdom on earth, and it won't be inaugurated by the church. It will be personally established by the Lord Jesus Christ when He returns to earth in great power and glory to judge the wicked and remove them before His earthly kingdom is established from Jerusalem. Also, if you hold to a partial rapture theory, your understanding of the gospel is, I believe, warped, because that view is based upon meriting the rapture. In other words, if you're spiritual enough and obedient enough, God will deem you fit to go into the rapture. Not realizing, of course, that the rapture is part of our salvation. And salvation is not earned. It is given to you by grace upon repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. So if you believe in a partial rapture theory, your understanding of God's unmerited grace that is revealed in the gospel is blunted. It's stunted. So we'll get into that later, but I want to look at the pre-wrath rapture first. The pre-wrath rapture, this was a novel doctrine that emerged in the late 80s to the early 90s. Let's explain what this is. And if you want a full-blown explanation and critique of the pre-wrath rapture from a pre-tribulational viewpoint, two sources I glean from. We don't believe in verbal plagiarism in here. One of them is the Encyclopedia of Bible Prophecy. Excellent resource for understanding the major events in Bible prophecy. That's written by Dr. Tim LaHaye and Dr. Ed Heinsohn. And then Reinald Schauer's The Pre-Wrath Rapture View. It's an excellent book on examining the pre-wrath rapture and offering his critique from a pre-tribulational perspective. Sadly, the rapture is growing dim. It is becoming less and less popular, particularly in the Messianic movement. You don't hear its importance proclaimed anymore, and this is sad. If you're talking about mainline denominations and Protestantism or the Catholic Church, they have an arrogant disdain for this view, this doctrine. They say it's completely fabricated, the Bible doesn't teach it, and it's escapism. Well, the Bible does teach it, and yes, it is escapism. Isn't that what salvation is? You're escaping the wrath of God that you as a guilty sinner deserve. We as guilty sinners deserve. And you're escaping eternal separation from God. As if you're going to shame me by saying the rapture is the great escape theory. No, it's the great escape reality, and it's the completion of our salvation, which began with our regeneration and will end with the glorification of our bodies, when the dead in Christ shall be raised first, and then we which are alive shall be caught up together with them. That is the rapture. Well, the pre-wrath rapture theory teaches that the day of the Lord, the time of divine wrath upon the earth will begin not at the beginning of the seven-year tribulation, but sometime during the second half of Daniel's 70th week. So sometime in the last, remember the tribulation, Daniel and John divided up into 2 3-and-a-half periods. Well, the pre-wrath rapturist believes that the rapture will happen sometime in the second 3-and-a-half period of Daniel's 70th week. According to this view, the day of the Lord will be introduced by the cosmic disturbances associated with the sixth seal judgment in Revelation 6, and will begin with the opening of the seventh seal judgment. The church will suffer persecution by Antichrist during the first 63 months of Daniel's 70th week. Yet, proponents of this view assert that the presence of this persecution does not negate the blessed hope of Titus 2:13. In fact, they say the seals are the, get this, the seal judgments are the assurance of eternal security for believers who suffer martyrdom during this 63-month period. The Antichrist can harm their bodies, but not their souls, in much the same way Satan buffeted Job. This 63-month period is a time of man's wrath, not God's wrath, they say, which is to be distinguished from the final 21 months of the tribulation, in which the world will experience God's wrath, or the day of the Lord. So they're saying that the first part of the seven-year tribulation is man's wrath, and then the last part of the tribulation period in the middle of the last 3.5 years is God's wrath. So they make this arbitrary distinction between the two. And as we're going to see, the Bible doesn't make that kind of distinction. In fact, the Bible teaches that the whole 7-year period is God's wrath, starting in Revelation 6. According to the pre-rapture view, the term pre-wrath rapture distinguishes this view from other rapture positions by affirming that the church will be rescued from the hands of the Antichrist before the wrath of God is poured out on the earth. It diverges from other rapture views in the timing of the rapture event and the definitions of events leading up to the second coming of Christ. The pre-wrath perspective had its beginning in a series of discussions between Marvin Rosenthal, a messianic believer, and Robert Van Kampen beginning in 1986. In 1990, Rosenthal introduced his book, The Pre-Wrath Rapture of the Church, I believe published by Thomas Nelson. Then in 1992, Robert Van Kampen published his book called The Sign, in which he attempted to harmonize end-time passages in both testaments. Both men believe they were unveiling a new and a correct understanding of the rapture, the tribulation, and the second coming of Christ. Van Kampen later, recently, his last book was in 1997, and it's called The Rapture Question Answered, as a further argument for the pre-wrath rapture. Pre-wrath rapturism teaches that the church will enter into the seven-year period that precedes Christ's physical return to earth, and they will encounter the tribulation of that period and the Antichrist himself. This 70th week of Daniel contains three major features. They are the beginning of sorrows, the great tribulation, and the day of the Lord, right before the Lord Jesus returns. The first half of Daniel's 70th week, 3.5 years, is initiated when Antichrist signs a covenant to protect Israel. That's Daniel 9:27. During this 3.5 year period, the opening of the first four seals mentioned in Revelation 6, 1 through 8, and the apostasy mentioned in 2 Thessalonians 2, 3 through 4 will take place. During this period, there will be wars, rumors of wars, nations rising against nations, kingdom against kingdoms, famines, earthquakes, pestilences will occur throughout the world. Matthew 24, 4 through 8. The second period is the Great Tribulation. At the midpoint of Daniel's 70th week, the Antichrist will use Jerusalem as his command post in his ruse to protect Israel, Daniel 11, 42 through 45. He will then erect a statue of himself in the temple, according to 2 Thessalonians 2, 3, and 4. And the Jews will realize the true character and identity of the Antichrist. This event, as you know, is called the Abomination of Desolation. This will initiate a period of such severe persecution that Christ himself said, unless those days be shortened, no flesh would be saved, but for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened. This is a time of man's wrath, so claims the pre-wrath rapturist. This time is man's wrath, not God's wrath. And it will be man's wrath against man when Satan energizes the Antichrist to attempt to extinguish the elect of God. The opening of the sixth seal initiates the great tribulation, and the sixth seal brings it to a close. So they think that all six seals mentioned in Revelation 6 is not the beginning judgments of the tribulation period. They don't look at it in a chronological succession. There's 21 total judgments that will fall on this earth during the seven-year tribulation. And they completely ignore the critical verse in the book of Revelation that tells you to interpret the book chronologically in linear fashion. And Jesus himself gave that that interpretive key in Revelation 1:19 when he told John, write the things which you have seen, what John saw on the Isle of Patmos, the things which are the current church age from Pentecost to the rapture, and the things which shall take place after this. After what? The church age. They completely ignore that interpretive key given in Revelation 1:19, and they want to say that the seal judgments pretty much cover half of the tribulation, if not a little over half. The next event on the pre-wrath rapture calendar is the Day of the Lord. This is the final expression of God's wrath resulting in divine judgment. They say that during the sixth seal, men flee to escape this wrath. The Day of the Lord begins with the seventh seal in Revelation 6. Angels blowing trumpets, heralding God's wrath, or pouring out bowls of wrath upon the earth, initiate the resulting trumpet judgments. Pre-wrath rapturists see in this angelic activity a distinction between man's wrath against man, a distinction between man's wrath against man in the opening of the seals and God's wrath against unrighteousness in the trumpet and bowl judgments. As the seventh seal is opened, the trumpet and bowl judgments are progressively carried forth and comprise a comprehensive outpouring of God's wrath. According to the pre-wrath rapture advocates, the rapture occurs at the opening of the seventh seal in conjunction with the sound of the last trumpet. Thus, the seventh seal initiates both the rapture of the church and the Day of the Lord. This coming of Christ is a singular event and occurs 21 months after the Abomination of Desolation. They actually give you a number there. Again, and this is not in the notes here, I would interject, well, that destroys imminency. You're familiar with that. We've talked about this, that Jesus will come back at any moment unannounced for the church, and there is no preceding sign that has to occur before he comes back for the church. Well, if they're right here and it's 21 months after the Abomination of Desolation, guess what? You can calculate that out and wait for the Lord to return. Thus, militating and nullifying what Jesus said about him coming back as a thief in the night. Which, of course, means you don't know when a thief is going to break into your house. So if he's coming back 21 months after the tribulation, then you could calculate it out and wait it out and wait for the Lord to return if the pre-wrath folks are right. Both Marvin Rosenthal and Robert Van Kampen argue that the restrainer, we covered that last time, remember who the restrainer was in 2 Thessalonians 2:7, we argued it was the Holy Spirit and the church. Well, they believe, these two believe, and they're constructing the pre-wrath rapture, they believe that the restrainer in 2 Thessalonians 2:7 is, guess what? Michael the archangel. And their argument hinges on the Hebrew word found in Daniel 12:1, Amad. Rosenthal cites Rashi, the medieval French Jewish rabbi. He quotes him as his interpretive authority on the usage of the Hebrew word, which literally means stand still. He contends that Michael in Daniel 12:1 will stand aside or be inactive in his special guardian relationship with Israel. Michael's inactivity constitutes the removal of this restraint, currently limiting Satan's lawlessness. But when you look at the scriptures, Michael is not passive. He is an active defender of Israel. Look at Daniel 12. Look at Revelation. Revelation 12. Michael is throwing the devil out of heaven. The third heaven, that is. He's not just standing still. So that view just is simply not tenable there. And if you want to hear why deductively the restrainer is the Holy Spirit in the church during the church age, I rather than have to rehash that and go back and listen to it, and if you still have questions and you want to debate, then come to me. So go back and listen to that. It's available on the website. So, they believe Michael in Daniel 12:1 will stand aside or be inactive in his special guardian relationship with Israel. Michael's inactivity, Michael the archangel, his inactivity constitutes the removal of restraint, which will allow Satan's lawlessness to go unchecked. Now, as we've said before, the doctrine of imminence holds that Jesus can come to rapture his church at any moment. Believers in the early church, including the apostle, believed that Christ could come in their lifetime. And they did not state that certain events had to occur first in the tribulation for Christ to come back for his church. The church sees this doctrine as an incentive. Historically, they have seen this doctrine as an incentive, a stimulus for holiness, ministry, and godly living. Does this mean that Christ's return for his church will be at any moment, without any sign, and with no yet-to-be-fulfilled prophesied event to precede it? Pre-wrath rapturists argue that Christ could come in any generation, but that signs must occur that will herald the general time he will come back for the church. These signs include 1, the emergence of Antichrist; 2, wars and rumors of wars; 3, famine; 4, pestilence; and 5, cosmic disturbance. Pre-wrath rapturists emphasize Christians' expectancy of Christ's return rather than its imminence. This expectancy of Christ's return is the catalyst for holy living, they say. Now, how does the pre-wrath rapture view compare with the pre-tribulational view of the rapture? Well, because the pre-wrath theory is often described by some as pre-tribulational, it is important to note that the theory actually diverges from the pre-tribulational rapture in 4 important areas that cannot be reconciled. Let's look at those 4 things. First of all, let's look at this arbitrary distinction between the wrath of man and the wrath of God that characterizes 2 periods of the tribulation, or Daniel's 70th week. This is an arbitrary classification that's not supported in Bible prophecy dealing with the tribulation. The tribulation is not formally or explicitly called in the Bible man's wrath the first 3.5 years, God's wrath the last 3.5 years. No. The whole tribulation is repeatedly characterized as a time of God's wrath, 7 years. So pre-wrath division of the 70th week of Daniel into those 2 categories is an arbitrary effort. It distorts the truth that the entire 70 week of Daniel is a time of God's wrath. And that is particularly revealed in Revelation 6. Which opens the first 3.5 years of the tribulation with the seal judgments, and then in the conclusion of those seal judgments that commence the first 3.5 years of the tribulation, it's called at the concluding verse of chapter 6 of Revelation, the day of the wrath of the Lamb, God's wrath. So how they can miss that? Well, they do some hermeneutical gymnastics there to try to avoid that. Revelation 6, you can go to that, 16 and 17, is a summary statement that the first 6 seals commencing and beginning the tribulation period contain the wrath of the Lamb, under which the people ask who is able to stand. It does not say that the outpouring of God's wrath here is yet to come. later on in the tribulation. It says it has begun with the opening of the seal judgments that formally begin Daniel's 70th week, the first 3.5 years. So this completely goes against what pre-wrath adherents contend. The wrath of God is already being poured out when the tribulation begins. As a fulfillment of the promise of Revelation 3:10, the church has been removed from the hour of trial, not subject to it as a time of lesser tribulation under man's wrath. And secondly, pre-wrath rapturists confuse the second coming and the rapture. The Bible, and I gave you a chart in here with all the scriptures under two categories, the second coming of Jesus to earth and the rapture of the church. They're two entirely different events, two phases of the second coming. The first phase is the rapture of the church. Pre-wrath rapturists find the rapture in Matthew 24, 40 through 41, and Luke 17, 20 through 37. These passages are similar to two recognized rapture passages that we've covered in here, John 14, 1 through 3, 1 Corinthians 15, 51 through 53, and 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 through 18. But they do not describe the same event. Matthew 24 and Luke 17 do not describe the rapture event. At the rapture, believers meet the Lord Jesus in the air. At the second coming, Christ returns to earth and his feet touch on the Mount of Olives, Zechariah 14:4. At the rapture, the saints in heaven do not come to earth at the second coming. At the rapture, the saints in heaven do not come to earth. At the second coming, they do come back as the armies of heaven on white horses. So at the rapture, they leave the earth. At the second coming, the saints come back to the earth. Big difference. At the rapture, believers are removed from the earth. All born-again believers, leaving only unbelievers to enter the tribulation. At the second coming, unbelievers are removed as tares from the earth, leaving only believers to enter into the millennial kingdom. The judgment of the sheep and goat nations right before the millennial kingdom is inaugurated. Those goat nations will be removed from earth and cast into the lake of fire. Pre-tribulationalists hold that the rapture of the church is the blessed hope, according to Titus 2:13, to which believers look. It is an any-moment event that need not be preceded by any other prophetic event. As a result, it is a catalyst for holy living and further expectation. Pre-wrath rapturists see at least five things that must occur first before the rapture can happen, and they disparage the idea of an any-moment rapture referring to expectancy rather than imminence. Clearly, the pre-wrath rapture position and pre-tribulational rapture position are different and distinct, and Scripture, I believe, favors pre-tribulationalism. So now let's talk about mid-tribulationism. Mid-tribulationism is pre-wrath rapturism is a hybrid or an offspring of the mid-tribulational view of the rapture. Mid-tribulationalism is famous for equating the seventh trumpet with the last trumpet of 1 Corinthians 15. And we're going to see that the two are not the same. That's a common, I forgot the name of the, it's a common word exegetical fallacy. In other words, a false way to interpret the Bible. Well, if you see trumpet defined here, over here in this verse, that must automatically mean it's the same over here. No, it doesn't. Do not, if you are interpreting the Bible that way, you are not interpreting it correctly. You interpret the meaning of a word that's repeatedly used in Scripture. You don't repeat it just with the same word all the time. You let the context determine the meaning of that word. Three rules to proper biblical interpretation: context, context, context. And the reason why there is such poor biblical exegesis in evangelicalism today is why there's so much deception. and shallow theology, and why people flock to, you know, these feel-good self-help therapists. The guy down in Houston, Joel Osteen, the televangelist on Christian television. There's no depth to their biblical hermeneutics because they don't know how to do proper exegesis of the biblical text. And you see this all the time. Well, one word means that over here, and I guess that word that's repeated throughout the scripture must mean the same the first time that word's mentioned. That's a fatal error that if you assume will lead you down a wrong path of biblical interpretation. According to mid-tribulation rapture position, the rapture of the church will occur before the wrath of God falls upon the earth during the last half of the tribulation period. And it happens after man's wrath against man during the first half. So the pre-wrath raptures follow suit. That, like the mid-tribulationists, they believe that there's the first period of the tribulation is man's wrath, the last 3.5 years is God's wrath. The rapture will fulfill Christ's promise in Revelation 3:10 to remove the church from the hour of trial that will come upon the whole world. It occurs in the middle of the 70th week, not at the beginning, and is preceded by the initial signs of the tribulation. Now, some proponents of mid-tribulationism believe that Revelation 11:11-15, which is when the two witnesses are resurrected, they believe that's talking about, in symbolic form, the mid-trib rapture. Or they take the 144,000 on the heavenly Mount Zion in Revelation 14:1 to be symbolic of a mid-trib rapture. So, we'll look at that in a minute. Mid-tribulationists and pre-tribulationists disagree over the timing of the rapture. The distinction between the wrath of God and man's wrath against man and the issue of an imminent, at any moment, rapture of the church. They disagree on God's and man's wrath and then the any moment coming of the rapture. According to the mid-tribulation position, the 70th week of Daniel will last 7 years. At the beginning of that period, the Antichrist will enter into a treaty with Israel, guaranteeing peace between her and her enemies, and he will keep that promise for 3.5 years. So far, so good. That first half of the tribulation is known as the beginning of sorrows, according to Jesus in Matthew 24:8. This period includes the chaos and tribulation of all seven seal judgments and the first 6 trumpets of Revelation. It also includes 2 of the first 3 woes described in Revelation 9 and Revelation 11:14. The seals, the first 6 trumpets, and the first 2 woes are seen as excruciating agonies, much like what the people of God have gone through and endured throughout the ages. So they use the argument, look, the Lord was not spared great suffering, nor were his disciples like Peter and Paul. They suffered agonizing deaths. So too, believers alive at this time will suffer the consequences of what mid-tribulation rapturists believe to be man's wrath against man. The adherents of this theory hold to the promise that the true believer will be saved from the wrath that is to come. And Revelation 13:5, mid-tribulationists contend that this is the wrath of God. Not 7 years, but only 3.5 years. Nothing that precedes this final 3.5 year period is regarded as the wrath of God. Their view of the seven seals goes like this. They claim that the wrath of God begins at the 7th trumpet. And hence they associate that 7th trumpet, which is the last of the 7 trumpets. That's the last trumpet that Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians 15. Hence, the rapture will occur with the sounding of the 7th trumpet. Well, there's a problem here. God's wrath does not begin when the 7th trumpet is sounded. It begins when the first seal in Revelation 6 is opened. First, in Revelation 5, 1 through 10, the seven sealed scroll is taken from the hand of him who sits on the throne. God is unleashing the seven sealed judgments that commence the tribulation period at the beginning, not in the middle. The one taking the scroll is said to be the only one worthy to open it. The Lord himself breaks the seals and unleashes the judgments of God. Therefore, they signal the wrath of God, not the wrath of man. Second, those experiencing the sixth seal in Revelation 6:15 through 17 understand what is happening and from whence this wrath comes from. It doesn't come from man, it comes from God. The sealed judgments precede the trumpet judgments, so too the wrath of God precedes the trumpet judgments. It has already begun and is well underway by midpoint of the tribulation. The sealed judgments are so calamitous that at least one-fourth of the world's population will die under the fourth sealed judgment. It gets worse. By the time the sixth trumpet sounds near the middle part of the seven-year tribulation, at least one-half of the world's human population will have perished as a direct result of all these judgments. That means by this time, less than half the world's population remains. And hence you have an arithmetic problem or a mathematical problem with mid-tribulationalism here. How's that so? Well, let me explain. Subtract from that one-fourth first removed from the earth under the fourth seal, and then half the world's population decimated, vaporized, removed under the sixth trumpet. Subtract those numbers from the total number of believers to be raptured, and the remainder would be left to face the wrath of God. This hardly fits with an hour of temptation which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. Now, Gleason Archer, who is a great biblical scholar, he knew 29 languages, and he's written a great book called Encyclopedia of Bible Difficulties, which I highly recommend. He is a mid-tribulationist, and he sees the rapture of the church occurring just prior to the wrath of God being poured out at the midpoint of the seven-year tribulation. And he cites Revelation 14, where the 144,000 are assembled on Mount Zion as the likely point of the rapture. He acknowledges, though, that Revelation does not explicitly mention their rapture, but he contends that the description of their condition suggests it. Norman Harrison, who popularized the mid-tribulation theory back in 1941, sees the rapture in Revelation 11, 1 through 13, with the two witnesses being resurrected. He sees this, the two witnesses being resurrected and ascend to heaven. He sees this as arguing for a mid-trib rapture. He says these two witnesses symbolize a larger company of witnesses, presumably the living church and the resurrected saints. Well, the weakness of this viewpoint is that the two witnesses are real people, not symbols of larger groups. They perform individual activities, and the Bible even describes their clothing. These witnesses are killed by the Antichrist and then are resurrected. If they were symbolic of a larger group of believers, the implication would be that all believers they symbolize would be martyred. In such a scenario, an unworkable scenario, that would mean no believers would be left alive on earth to populate the millennial kingdom if they've all been raptured. This would also have implications for the 144,000 who have been sealed for protection, as detailed in Revelation 7, 1 through 8. Now, I want to talk about the last trump of 1 Corinthians 52 and its mistaken identity with the seventh trumpet in Revelation 11:15. Systematic Theology of the Christian Religion, written by J. Oliver Boswell. He was a mid-tribulationist. I have his text. It's good. It's a pretty good systematic theology book, although his view on the rapture I take exception to. J. Oliver Buswell identifies the rapture with the seventh trumpet of Revelation 11, 15, and 19. And all mid-tribulationists do this. He kind of is the one who, the most popular one. The connection of the last trumpet of 1 Corinthians 15, 52 with the seventh trumpet of Revelation 11, 15, though it looks appealing on the surface, has insuperable difficulties. First, the trumpet of 1 Corinthians 15, 52 heralds the call of Christ to the church to join Him in the air. It is a trumpet of blessing that the expectant church eagerly awaits. However, the seventh trumpet of Revelation 11, 15 heralds God's anger, wrath, judgment, fear, and destruction. Aside from this distinction, the seventh trumpet of Revelation 11, 15 is not the last trumpet. It's not the last trumpet in the tribulation, folks. So you can't say that the last trumpet is the seventh trumpet of Revelation 11 is the last trumpet of 1 Corinthians 15, assuming that that's the last trumpet blown in the tribulation. Wrong, wrong, wrong. Because when Jesus comes back, as He's descending to earth at the second coming, Matthew 24, 31 tells us that at that time, Christ will send His angels to gather together the elect. The signal for that event will occur. The signal for that event to occur will be a great sound of a trumpet. And you can't say that that's the trumpet of Revelation 11, because in Revelation 11, there is no regathering of the Jewish elect from all four corners of the earth. And that trumpet occurs right around the middle part of the tribulation period. The trumpet of Matthew 24, 31 occurs at the end of the tribulation with the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, thus making that trumpet truly the last trumpet blown during the tribulation period. And I think that fact right there causes the mid-tribulational view to fall in on itself like a house of cards. Because it is not the last trumpet blown. It simply isn't. So, let me just give briefly an excursus on the trumpet of God throughout Scripture to even reinforce the fact that the seventh trumpet of Revelation 11 and the last trumpet of 1 Corinthians 15 are not one and the same trumpet. In the Bible, trumpets were blown and used for a variety of purposes. They were blown to worship the Lord. Psalm 47:5 speaks of God ascending with a shout and with the sound of a trumpet. The King of Israel and the King of all the earth reigns over the nations and sits on His holy throne. So the trumpet is clearly an instrument of praise to the Lord. In Zechariah 9, 11 through 16, this prophecy is about, predicts the coming of the Maccabean era in the 2nd century BC when the sons of Zion would defeat the sons of Greece. This included the defeat of the cruel madman who was reigning over Jerusalem, Antiochus Epiphanes. Zechariah predicted here that the Lord would fire His arrows at the Greeks like lightning and, quote, "The Lord will blow the trumpet and defend His people," unquote. And in Zechariah 9:16, it says, "And the Lord their God will save them in that day." When the Lord Jesus comes again as the Son of Man, the promised Messiah, He will sound a great trumpet. Matthew 24, 31. He will sound a great trumpet at the end of the tribulation period, and His angels will gather together the elect from one end of earth to the other. Isaiah 27 mentions this trumpet, and we know that the elect here is the Jewish diaspora. Right now, we are experiencing the partial regathering of the Jews back into the land in unbelief. That was prophesied in Ezekiel 36 and Ezekiel 37 and 38. Then we will see the full regathering of all Jews back into the land in belief with the return of the Lord Jesus. That is, and it will be heralded by the sounding of the last trumpet during the tribulation period. What did Paul mean then by the last trumpet in 1 Corinthians 15? Well, it could mean the last trumpet that will signal the end of the church age with the rapture, or it could mean, within the context of Judaism, the last blowing of the trumpet. The first trumpet would signal, if you have the last trumpet, that implies you have to have a first blowing of a trumpet. The first blowing of the trumpet would be to signal the dead in Christ. There's two companies in the rapture, the dead, believers in Christ, and those who are alive. So the first sounding of the trumpet would alert and raise the dead believers who have died from Pentecost unto the rapture. The second blast of the trumpet, i.e. the last trumpet, would then signal those who are alive at Jesus' coming. You see where I'm going with this? Two blasts of the trumpet. The first trumpet will alert and raise the dead in Christ. The second blast, or the last trumpet, will signal the living, and they will be caught up together to meet the Lord in the air. When Messiah King Jesus comes in His glory and all the angels with Him, then He will sit on His glorious throne with the nations presented at His feet for judgment. Once the trumpet to end the tribulation period is sounded, according to Matthew 24:31. The context shows that this coming to Jerusalem with the sound of a great trumpet has to do with the millennial reign after the tribulation. The king comes to earth on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory, Matthew 24:30. And then in verse 31 of Matthew 24, the angel sounds the trumpet and the rest of the Jewish diaspora are regathered. Jesus said these words to His disciples in His Olivet Discourse. The Jewish people at that time were very familiar with what the Lord was speaking about the trumpet and how it would announce the Davidic reign on earth. The Apostle Paul also mentions an earlier event that involves another trumpet. Before the tribulation, the trumpet of God will call home the believers of this dispensation. Those who have fallen asleep in Jesus, 1 Thessalonians 4:14. Those who are asleep are the dead in Christ, as Paul tells us in 1 Thessalonians 4:16. In addition to these, those who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord would be summoned upward with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and with the trumpet of God. This event is both the resurrection of the saints who have died in Christ and the rapture of those living to meet the Lord in the air. So, again, this trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and the living will be changed. And Paul tells us that in 1 Corinthians 15:51-52. And in those two verses, the apostle reveals that the rapture is something that has not previously been revealed. It is a mystery in which we will not all sleep or die, but we will all be changed in the moment in the twinkling of an eye. Now, some interpreters attempt to tie the last trumpet of 1 Corinthians 52 and the trumpet of God in 1 Thessalonians 4:16 to the seventh trumpet of Revelation 11:15-19. But the key to biblical interpretation is not simply the comparison of like words such as trumpet, but more importantly, the context of various passages of Scripture. The seventh trumpet of Revelation 11 is decidedly different than the last trumpet of 1 Corinthians 15:52. It is decidedly different. The seventh trumpet of Revelation 11 announces the soon to come eternal earthly reign of the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 15. The seventh trumpet sounds forth in the midst of the tribulation and has nothing to do with the rapture of the church. There is no resurrection and translation of saints with the seventh trumpet. You can look, it's not in Revelation 11. The seventh trumpet sounds forth in the midst of the tribulation. It announces the Lord coming down to rule, not the catching away of the church and the resurrected saints with Him to glory. With the announcement that Christ will soon reign, the nations are enraged, Revelation 11:18. The seventh trumpet heralds more wrath of God upon the earth, accompanied with peals of thunder, an earthquake, and a great hailstorm. That's not rapture language, folks. Obviously, because the seventh trumpet is not the last trumpet of the rapture. Therefore, the trumpet of God sounds before the tribulation and calls the church up to meet the Lord in the clouds, a joyous harvest occasion when God calls His workers home. On the other hand, The seventh trumpet of Revelation 11:15 sounds during the tribulation and is a war trumpet that announces a final military victory of Jesus Christ and more judgment on the rebellious earth for the next 3.5 years. And no rapture occurs in Revelation 11. And if you try to force it in there, you are eisegeting the text instead of exegeting the text. It's simply not there. Moving on. Mid-tribulation, it's believed there will be signs that will have to occur accompanying the rapture. They detail these signs in Matthew 24:4-14. And let me just say, they make the mistake here of misreading the audience to whom this scripture is addressed to. Another pivotal essential when correctly interpreting a passage in scripture. To whom is the audience being addressed? Well, in Matthew 24, it's not the church. It's the Jews in Israel, Jerusalem, and the temple. The church does not figure in Matthew 24. It's describing the 70th week of Daniel. And we know from Daniel 9:24-27, that Daniel's 70 weeks deal with your people, Daniel, the angel told him, Jerusalem and the sanctuary, the temple in Jerusalem. The church is not there, and I've said this many times before, and the reason why, because the church was a mystery, Paul tells us. It was not revealed to the Old Testament prophets. And the church, quite frankly, won't be here when the tribulation occurs, hence its absence. Anyway, they believe, mid-tribulationists believe, that Matthew 24:4-14 deals with 8 signs that must occur either before or during the rapture. 1, false Christ. 2, wars and rumors of wars. 3, famines. 4, earthquakes. 5, hatred, persecution, martyrdom. 6, apostasy. 7, survival of the remnant. And 8, the worldwide spread of the gospel. Now, I can hear somebody now saying, well, wait a minute, that's all happening now. Why aren't we in the tribulation now? Well, read it in context. You don't see the stars falling from heaven. You don't see the sun not giving its light or the moon being darkened. Not for 15 minutes. We're talking for the whole 3.5 years of the last part of the tribulation. All of the lights of the heavens will be cut off. And you don't see 1/4 of mankind being decimated right now, leading up to half of the world's population being decimated under the trumpet judgment. So don't tell me we're in the tribulation period. If you tell me that, you are deceived and you're not reading Scripture correctly. The cosmic events that will make it obvious folks are in the tribulation simply have not happened yet in the history of the world. Tell me, when did the great comet Wormwood slam into the earth that's going to occur during the tribulation period? It hasn't happened yet. So don't tell me we're in the tribulation period. That's why Harold Camping was grossly deceived, the false prophet who several times predicted dates for the return of the Lord, claiming at the same time that we're in the tribulation period. The tribulation cannot start until there is a 7-year peace treaty signed and brokered between the Antichrist Israel and and Israel's enemies. Anyway, 2 Thessalonians 2:3-4, mid-tribulationist claim, add 2 more signs. That's the building of the temple in Jerusalem and the enthronement of the Antichrist in that temple. So they go on to say that the rapture cannot be expected until these events occur. What they forget, though, is that before the Antichrist goes into the temple, before the Antichrist sends a 7-year treaty to start the 7-year tribulation, the restrainer must be removed, and then the Antichrist is identified, and then after his identification, then he'll sign the treaty and go into the temple. That can't happen until the restrainer is moved. The Antichrist will not be identified until the restrainer is removed. And I think we've proven last time, we deductively proved that the restrainer is the Holy Spirit in the church. And when the restrainer is removed with the rapture of the church, then the Antichrist will be revealed. So all this speculation that the Antichrist is going to be a Jew or a Muslim is fruitless and it's quite frankly unbiblical. The church will not be here when the Antichrist is revealed. We do know his country of origin will be Rome. Not the Middle East. Read. I get so tired of having to answer. Well, it's going to be, and we're going to do a thing in here when we get to the Antichrist, why he will not be a Muslim or a Jew. And Dr. David Reagan has an excellent teaching on why the Antichrist will not be a Muslim. No good observant Muslim would ever sign a peace treaty with Israel. No good observant Muslim would ever let them build a temple. It's just ain't going to happen. So I've heard all the arguments and they're not convincing. That's not to say that Islam is not a precursor of the Antichrist. I think they are, just like the papacy is a precursor of Antichrist. Because he claims to be the vicar of Christ on earth, his sole visible representative, thus usurping the role of the Holy Spirit as the true vicar of Christ. Vicar means one who represents somebody else in his absence. And that's what the Pope claims. That's not scriptural. Jesus didn't send a pope in his absence. He sent the Holy Spirit. Anyway, I won't go down that rabbit trail. So anyway, these 10 events that I've listed here, the mid-tribulationist contends, these 10 events have to occur first before the mid-trib rapture can happen. So because mid-tribulationists identify these 10 signs or events as preceding the rapture, they do not look for an imminent, any moment appearing of Christ for the church. They do acknowledge an attitude of expectancy that they trace back to the Apostle Paul in 1 Thessalonians 4:15 and 1 Corinthians 15:52. But what they fail to realize is that Paul and the other apostles expected that Jesus could come back in their generation without stipulating these 10 signs must occur. Quite the contrary. In fact, Paul uses the personal pronoun we to seemingly include himself among those expecting Christ to return in his lifetime. Mid-tribulationists, on the other hand, believe that a 3.5-year tribulation creates a greater sense of expectancy of Christ's return than does a 7-year tribulation view. In closing, we can see that mid-tribulationism is a middle-of-the-road or a mediating view, a combination between pre-tribulationism and post-tribulationism, and the pre-wrath rapture emerges from the mid-tribulation view. In contrast, the pre-tribulation rapture view teaches that God will pour out His wrath during the entire 70th week of Daniel. Not just the last 3.5 years, but it begins with the opening of the seals. The seven seal judgments of Revelation 6, which begin the 7-year tribulation of Daniel. It's so clear there. And who is breaking those seals? God, Jesus Christ. He is executing the wrath of God at the beginning of the tribulation, all the way through to its end 7 years later. So they create a false category here when they say that the first 3.5 years will be man's wrath, and the last 3.5 years will be God's wrath. The Scripture doesn't make that arbitrary distinction. It's not there. It considers all of the 7 years to be the wrath of God poured out on an unbelieving, Christ-rejecting world. So, the Lord will remove the church from the hour of trial. Revelation 3:10, that's to come upon the whole world. That trial has not happened yet. And it will begin with the commencement of Daniel's 70th week, with the signing of the peace treaty. So the church will have been removed before that can happen, if the promise of Revelation 3:10 is to be literally kept. And so pre-tribulationists see the rapture as the next prophetic event on God's timeline and look expectantly for that blessed hope. So I would encourage you, brethren and sisters, do not look for the coming of Antichrist. Do not look for the coming of the seal judgments. You should be looking for the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. For the apostles in the New Testament unanimously beckon and exhort the church to look for the coming of Jesus at the rapture of the church. When that occurs, and God removes the restraining influence of the Holy Spirit in the church, then the Antichrist will shortly be revealed thereafter. a 7-year treaty will be signed and all hell will literally break loose on this earth. Twice in 1 Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians 1:10, 1 Thessalonians 5:9, Paul tells us that God has not appointed the believing Christian to the wrath that's to come upon the earth. Hoi thumos, or orge in the Greek. That is, he's got the article in front of the word wrath there, showing us that it is a specific time period when God will pour out his wrath on the world. That's the tribulation. And furthermore, Jesus said in Luke 21:36, which is another strong argument for a pre-trib rapture, Jesus said, pray that you may be able to escape all these things that will come upon the earth to stand before the Son of Man. All these things in that context is talking about the tribulation period from beginning to end. So the pre-trib rapture is the biblical view, and it's most faithful to a literal and grammatical interpretation with Scripture. It makes sense when you compare it to the other views who have to resort to some form of reading into the text things that are simply not there. And the chief example is this idea that the tribulation will be God's wrath for the last 3.5 years only, and the first 3.5 years will be man's wrath. That's not what the Word of God teaches concerning the tribulation. And I think this will be more borne out all the more obvious when we do look at the tribulation period under our end time events teaching. But praise the Lord, the moment you were saved and born again, God sealed you with the Holy Spirit, an unbreakable seal. Jesus said, all that the Father gives me, I lose none. Once you are sealed at your salvation, you qualify for the rapture, not because you're spiritual enough or you've earned it. That would never happen. You and I cannot earn salvation. But because Jesus paid the price for you to be included in, for you to be included as His bride. And when the Father nods the head and acknowledges that that His Son can come for His bride, all those who have truly been born again through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ will be caught up together to meet Him, and we will be ushered into the Father's house in the third heaven, and we will, after the judgment seat, we will then sit down with the Lord at the wedding supper of the Lamb. Once that's concluded, He will bid us to come back to earth at the end of the tribulation period, and according to Revelation 19, we will come back with Him as part of the heavenly armies. Until then, He tells us to occupy until He comes, which means live for Him and serve Him to the best of your ability. Amen.